And I'll ask that you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. And if you have your copies of the Scripture open to 1 Corinthians 15, please turn to verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but is a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as He has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from stars in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, and it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, and it is raised a spiritual body. And if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are here today to worship You this Easter Sunday. We are here to honor You with our song of praise, our giving. And now, Lord, we're here to honor You by paying attention to the Word of God. Father, I come here as a steward of Your grace, a steward of Your gospel. And I come here, Lord, as a preacher of the Word, called by You to teach Your Word to Your sheep. Father, I ask for a portion of Your grace, that You'd anoint my mind, my mouth, that You would even arrest the flutters in my heart right now, that I would be able to preach Your Word with clarity, with precision, and with an anointing of the Holy Ghost. Lord, we come here to worship You, the risen Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. It is Easter Sunday, or Resurrection Sunday, whatever your preference. But we gather here to worship and to remember why we're here to worship. It's not just on Easter Sunday that we meet, but we meet every Sunday of every week to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And we call it the Lord's Day. But why is it that Christians meet on Sunday? Why don't we meet on Saturday? Why don't we meet any other day of the week? Why is it particularly the first day of the week that we gather together to worship the Lord Jesus Christ? And that is because it was the first day of the week. It was on a Sunday that the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. And from the very beginning, as we see in John's Gospel, chapters 21, in the very beginning, the church met the first Sunday of every week. 1 Corinthians 16 proves that they met the first day of every week. It was on Sunday, the Lord's Day, that the church had established from the very beginning that they would gather for corporate and public worship of the risen Jesus Christ. You see, brothers and sisters, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, if He was just crucified and left in the grave, none of you would be here today. There would be no Christianity. Because at that very point, the disciples would have dispersed. They would have had nothing to believe in, nothing to follow. And Christianity and the teaching of Christ would have fell on its face right then and there. when Jesus would have been nothing but a mere human being, a good teacher, maybe a prophet, but he would have never been the Son of God. And you would be dead in your sins, as the Bible says. Those who have died would have perished, and those of us who do believe in Christ would be most pitied of all. But that is not the case this morning. Christ did raise from the dead. He conquered death. Death could not hold him down because Jesus himself had power over life and death. In John 10:18, Jesus says, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. And this charge I've received from my Father." If you are here Good Friday, you notice at the end of the sermon I made very plain that no one took the life of Christ, nor Pilate, nor the Jews, nor the Roman centurions. It was Jesus who committed his spirit to God. He died when he was good and ready. No one could take his life from him, but he laid it down, and in the same respect, he took it back again. We must recognize today that the gospel narrative is incomplete without the resurrection. You cannot call yourself a Christian. You cannot believe that you are saved if you do not believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Let's examine the great truths of the Bible that rely on the resurrection. First, it proves the deity of Christ. If Christ was an ordinary human being, he would still be in the grave today. But he was no ordinary human being. He wasn't like Lazarus, who was merely resuscitated. Jesus was God incarnate and still is God incarnate. He is the Son of God who has existed from ages before time, forever and ever with the Father. And God cannot die. And so Jesus' resurrection reinforces that he is the Son of God and death has no power over him. But the resurrection also ensures our justification. Romans 4:25 says it will be counted to us as righteousness to those who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. It is the one passage in the whole New Testament that specifically targets the resurrection as the grounds of our justification. In other words, you could not be forgiven of your sins. You could not be made right with God. You cannot have the righteousness of Christ imputed to you if Christ did not raise from the dead. Our justification, our forgiveness, the atonement is based and is proven by the resurrection. The resurrection also ensures our regeneration. 1 Peter 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through what? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." The reason why we could even say we're born again, that we have new life in us, and that we could live a resurrection life is because Christ rose from the dead. The Holy Spirit could have never been given on Pentecost if Christ hadn't risen from the dead. And you could not live in the power of the Holy Spirit if Christ wasn't risen from the dead. The resurrection also ensures judgment. In Acts 17:31, Paul declares to the Greeks at the Areopagus that this man who rose from the dead, Jesus Christ, will come one day in judgment. Because Jesus rose from the dead, he ascended to heaven. He is at his session right now at the right hand of the Father. He serves as high priest interceding for us. But more than that, he's coming back. And he's going to come back in the same transformed, glorified body that he's had all along. And every eye will behold him, and he will judge the quick and the dead. And there will be no one to make any excuses. Every mouth will be stopped. Everyone will be found a liar. Every knee will bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But today, my focus of my sermon is intent on one other important aspect of the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ ensures that you and you and you and I will one day follow in the footsteps of Jesus. That one day, as Philippians 3:21 says, Christ will raise these lowly bodies and be like his body. We shall rise from the dead one day, brothers and sisters. How is that, Bob? And that's precisely the question that is presented to us in 1 Corinthians 15:35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? And it's a good question, because not one of you here has ever seen a dead person raised. Maybe you've seen someone who was close to death and was resuscitated with electronic shocks to their chest that brought their heart back. But that, my friends, is not the resurrection. It is not the resurrection the Bible talks about. And so when we ask, what will the resurrection be like one day? We must ask ourselves, what does the Word teach us? You see, I want to make it clear to you that heaven is not the ultimate goal. When you die, your body will be sown in the ground, and your soul will go to paradise, to heaven, to be in the presence of God, but that is not the end in and of itself. Our goal is not to be dismembered souls that float around heaven forever. That is not the intention of God. But the ultimate goal is that all creation will be restored one day. Not the spiritual, but the physical, material creation will be restored one day. And your physical and material bodies will be restored one day as well. That is God's plan for you. That is the goal of the resurrection. The goal of the resurrection is restoration. And I'll expand this as we go further. But let's look for now how the Lord inspires the Apostle Paul to describe for us what the resurrection will be like. First, in verses 36 through 38, he begins by saying, you foolish person, are you fool? The premise that you must be a fool if you don't believe the resurrection. Now, those who don't believe the resurrection say, we are the fools. But remember in Romans chapter 1, it says, those who profess to be wise become fools themselves. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Because the very basic idea that we come to the, if we could question the resurrection and say that the resurrection is impossible, what we're really doing is limiting God. We're saying we don't believe that God could do something as supernatural and as fantastic and as marvelous as raising human beings from the dead. But he can do it. That's why you must be a fool not to believe in it. And so Paul starts by saying, you foolish person. Then he begins to use an analogy. He says, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some grain. You see, Paul here is using a similar analogy that Jesus used in John 12:24. In John 12:24, right before Jesus' death, he says to his disciples, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He's referring to himself. And this analogy is used of a seed. Now, I remember as a child going to school in my science class, our teacher gave us a little styrofoam cup filled up with dirt. And we put a little seed in there, something minute, and we'd take it home, and every day we'd observe to see what would happen. Eventually, a little green sprout would come up. And before you know it, as the weeks passed by, you'd have a large plant. And we'd all go back to science class the next week and discuss and compare our plants and how they've grown and how they changed from the seed. And you see, that's exactly the analogy that Scripture and that God explains to us. Although it comes out different than when it went in the ground, it is still the same. The seed died, and the seed brought forth new life, but it's still the same seed. So it is with the resurrection. We'll go in one way and we'll come out a different way, but it'll still be the same body. I'll give you an illustration. When my daughter was 1 month old, and I'm not talking about 1 month after being born, I'm talking about 1 month from conception. She was 1 month old, let me make that clear. And we got the sonogram, and she was this little peanut. They actually were able to find her. This little tiny peanut, and I think the doctor said she was 2 centimeters or 3 centimeters. I forgot what the exact size was. But she was alive. And you could hear the heartbeat. Boom, 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 boom. Now, you look at my daughter now, and she doesn't look anything like that little peanut. She's 22 pounds. She's over 24 inches long. She's fully developed. She's on her way to talking. She's on her way to walking. She's quite different than when she was that little peanut. Quite different indeed, but she's the same. She'll one day grow to be an adult, and she'll look nothing like she looks now. She'll be quite different indeed, but she'll still be the same. It's like a caterpillar. A caterpillar goes into a cocoon and weaves a little hibernation cell around itself. 6 months later, when spring comes, it blossoms into a beautiful butterfly. It is quite different than when it went in. It is more glorious than when it went in, but it's still the same. And that's the way it is with the resurrection. And if we're to understand what type of body we will have in the resurrection, we must look at what body, the type of body that Jesus Christ had. And it's the same for our Lord. In John 2:19, Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll rise it again." He is referring, when he says this temple, to his body. It was the body that he was given in the incarnation, the same body that he was born with. And Jesus says, this body, this temple, I will raise again in 3 days. It wasn't another body. It wasn't a new species. It was the same body, but transformed. It was changed. Luke 24, verse 36 to 43, provides us with a good illustration. It talks about the 12 apostles. They're in the upper room. It says they were talking about these things. Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit or a ghost. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see me." Notice, the Lord, that they're just startled. They can't comprehend this. They think it's a ghost. And Jesus says, "Look, touch my hands. Feel me. It's me, guys. Wake up." Put yourself in those their shoes, though. You'd be doubting, too. What does he say? "For spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and feet. Now look at this, verse 41. "And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, 'Have you here anything to eat?' And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them." Not only did he want to prove it by showing physical evidence, he says, "You know what? I'll tell you, give me a piece of fish. Ghosts don't eat." And he sat down and had himself a mighty good meal, didn't he? And it's just to show that Jesus' body was the same, but it was quite different. It's quite different because he didn't have the scars from head to toe of the Roman scourging. He didn't have his face deformed from the crown of thorns. He wasn't emaciated and bruised and black and blues from head to toe from the beatings. He didn't have the hairs plucked out from his beard. He'd been glorified. Amen. His body had been transformed supernaturally. It had been healed. And I believe by divine providence, God allowed the wounds to stay in his hands and feet as an eternal testimony Amen. Of the work of the cross. Amen. That we may worship him forever. Amen. But he was quite different. We
read earlier in the book of Luke about the men on the way to Emmaus, they don't even recognize who Jesus is. They think he's just another guy walking around. At one point, in the garden by the tomb, he appears in a mysterious light. On one occasion, he just appears in the room out of nowhere with locked doors. And then he disappears. So obviously, his body, his resurrected body, has properties that are far superior to this body we have. And I would argue to you that the biology of the resurrection body is going to be of a level that we'll never comprehend till we get there. But it will have supernatural qualities to it. It will not be limited and bound by the corruption of this world. So much so that he was able to ascend into the air, into heaven. You can't float into the air the best you try. I guess you those guys, they do levitation. It's all a hoax. That stuff don't exist, guys. You believe in that, then you might as well believe in UFOs and Sasquatch. But the reality is, Jesus didn't just levitate on his tippy toes. He ascended into heaven. And he's there right now in his resurrected body. As the Son of Man. As the head of the church with all powers and principalities and authorities under his feet. He is Lord.
Amen.
And so, in the same way that Jesus' body was the same but different, our resurrection bodies will be the same but different. Just as in Jesus' resurrection body there was continuity, because he was recognizable. After all, once he made it clear who he was, oh, it is the Lord. They weren't totally confused. There was a uniqueness to his identity. They still looked much like the way he did before he rose. There was a uniqueness to his features that they knew he was Jesus. So we will be the same, but we will be quite different. There will be continuity, but there will be discontinuity as well. In essence, brothers and sisters, the blueprints for your resurrection bodies are in the bodies you possess right now. And Paul goes on further to argue in verses 38 on. He says, but God gives it a body as he has chosen, to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. The glory of the heavenly is one kind, and the glory of earthly is another. And there's the glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For stars different from stars in glory. Paul goes on to further elucidate the argument here by demonstrating that in God's creation that he's sovereign over, he's created many different types of bodies. Right? A fish has a certain kind of body that's suitable to swim at 2,000 feet below the surface of the ocean in freezing cold temperatures. You can't do that. You could try to go and your lungs will decompress, you'll freeze to death, and you'll be dead within seconds. Your body is not suited to swim in the ocean. And a fish is not suited to be on land like we are. And God has given one type of body to a bird that the bird could soar through the air, and another to reptiles, and to all different creatures. And God has given different glory to different celestial bodies. The sun and the moon and the stars, they're all different, but they all have a glory unique to their own. One's not better than the other. They're all marvelous and beautiful. And they're part of God's creation. And what the Apostle Paul is trying to say here, if God could create such variety and uniqueness of bodies to suit the purpose that they were created for, can he not create for you a resurrection body suitable for eternal life? Can he not engineer and transform your body to be suitable to live in the new heavens and new earth? If he could create all these different bodies to be suitable to fit the occasion, can he do the same for you? How could we put a limit on the creation and the supernatural ability of God? Not only that, but it demonstrates the difference in the uniqueness of all of us. I do believe that when we are raised from the dead, we will recognize each other. Now, I want you to think about this. When Peter, James, and John went to the Mount Transfiguration, they beheld Elijah and Moses, and they recognized it was Moses and Elijah. They didn't confuse the two. They didn't all look the same. They were uniquely looked different. And they knew one was Moses, one was Elijah, and one was uniquely the Lord Jesus Christ shown in all glory. And so I believe that we will carry a part of our identity with us, that we will recognize each other in the resurrection. But what Paul is saying here is that the basic form of the resurrection body will be glorified to another level of glory. We will be different from this body, but yet different from each other in that body. Amen? And then the argument goes on further in verse 42 to 44, where Paul now contrasts and gives a series of contrasts of the difference between the pre-resurrection body and the post-resurrection body. There's a vast difference between the two, and he uses a series of contrasts to show the difference. If you look in verse 42, he says, "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body and raised a spiritual body." Again, there's that metaphoric language of the seed being sown and coming up. And so we look at each of these contrasts. And the first, and think about this in this way when we look at these contrasts. I get these commercials all the time on TV, which I can't stand, for Nutrisystem or Jenny Craig. And they show the before picture and the after picture. And half of them I think are fake anyway and fraudulent. I don't believe them. And I certainly don't believe that Valerie Bertinelli lost all her weight from eating Nutrisystem. But it makes a good ad campaign. But the before and after thing is pretty relevant on TV today. You got the 10 years younger show, which I find marvelous. They get this one person who's probably in their 30s, but is really beat up and looking haggardly and looks like they're in their 40s and 50s. And they put them in a box and they put them in the shopping mall and say, "How old do you think this person is?" And someone throws out 50 and 45 and different ages pop out. Then they bring them in for a makeover. They do their hair. They put on a suit. The whole nine yards. They put the person in the box again and say, "How old do you think this guy or this girl?" Girls, "Oh, they're 25, 26. And they do this radical transformation in appearance. Well, we understand the concept before and after, and that's what Paul does here. He lists a set of contrasts of before and after. Just think of the picture of Jenny Craig before and after and look at it in this context and say, before the resurrection, after the resurrection. Before the resurrection, after the resurrection. This is what you'll be like now, and this is what you're going to be like then. It gives you a lot to look forward to. So let's look at the first one. Sown perishable, raised imperishable. What does this mean? You, my brothers and sisters, are perishable. What do I mean by that? Is your body, from when Rachel, like a little peanut, grows and develops. And you grow and develop as a baby and as a child through adolescence. And you reach a point of optimal development. Once you reach that peak of optimal development, it's all downhill. Instead of developing, the body starts to break down. The muscles get weaker, the skin sags, wrinkles come, the fat comes on easier, your brain goes, your memory goes, everything starts to go. That is corruption. That's perishableness. And that's a result of the curse of sin. And your body will perish because it's on a one-way crash course to death. All of us are going to die. We perish. The physical body perishes. But in the resurrections, our bodies will not deteriorate. They will not be subject to corruption. They will not die. They will not age. They will not wrinkle. They will not be weak. They will not get fat. Their memories will not go. They won't be subject to cancer. They won't be subject to all kinds of injuries and sickness and diabetes, Crohn's disease. None of that will exist in the resurrection. In fact, I will argue that all of you here, when you rise from the dead, if you are saved, will be raised not an old man or old woman, but you will be raised at the most optimal point of your development. You'll be mature and young. You'll be perfect. You're not going to be some old haggardly person. You are going to be vibrant, young, and perfect in every way, shape, and form, because age is a sign of corruption. So how can you be aged in the resurrection? It's impossible. So some of the seniors here, don't worry, you're getting a new body not too far from now. It's going to be a big improvement. And it's amazing how people try to defy the aging process. Botox, liposuction, Hollywood. I mean, you look at some of these movie stars, and they're so old and they try to be so young, and it just doesn't work. They look worse. You can't stop the clocks of time. We're going to die. We're aging. We are deteriorating. I know I am. I'm young, but I know my optimal point of development is behind me. It was somewhere in the 20s. The hair's falling out, the blubber's coming out. I know where I'm at. But the Bible says not only that, but we'll be sown in dishonor and raised in glory. You see, again, the curse of sin brought dishonor and shame upon us as a human race. And no matter how hard we go to a funeral and try to honor the person who died, death robs people of all their dignity. There is nothing more indignified than a lifeless body filled with fluid. And what do you call it? The embalming fluid. In a coffin. There's nothing more dishonorable, more undignifying. That's not what God created us for. We were created for better. And so while we're sown in dishonor, while the lifeless body is lowered into the ground, we'll be raised in glory. We'll reflect and shine the very glory of God in the resurrection bodies. It is sown in weakness and raised in power. Our bodies are now characterized by weakness. We are frail. We're weak. We're easily tempted by sin. But we also don't live to our fullest potential. I think it was Albert Einstein who said that we only use 10% of our brains. That's true. Our vision, we don't use our eyes to our fullest capacity. We don't use our ears to the fullest of our capacity. This is scientific, guys. The atheists know this. And that's because we are weak. We're not, since Adam, the human race has declined. While at Mycenae we've made great progress, hey, we built a computer. We know how to build airplanes. But in that progress, we've deteriorated quite a bit. And I'll tell you the truth, you go back into the ancient world, I don't know if you've ever been to Greece, if you've ever been to Rome, but I've been to Rome, and I've seen edifices and buildings that I marveled and said, how did they do this? With no computer technology, no cranes, no bulldozers, no high lifts, nothing but their bare backs. How did they do it? We couldn't do it today. And I think the human race, instead of evolving, we're devolving. It's a fallacy and a lie from the pit of hell that the human race is evolving. We are not evolving. We are devolving, the Bible teaches. We're getting worse. We're getting stupider. We're getting more. That was stupid, wasn't it? We're getting more stupid. We're not getting better, guys. Don't fool yourselves. You know, it's interesting, in the 19th century, the teaching of evolution came out, and the 20th century ripped it apart. Because the 20th century proved nothing but the de-evolution of the human race. Millions and millions of lives massacred in two world wars, in totalitarian regimes like Pol Pot, Stalin, and Hitler. There's such evil that has never been seen on the face of the earth, and guess what? It's going to get worse. This is just the eye of the storm, guys. We're just getting a taste of it. But the resurrection body will be raised in power. We will be restored to that which God intended for us from the very beginning. And then the last illustration, the body will be sown as a natural body, but raised a spiritual body. And I want to stop here. This is important. Let me clarify what the Apostle Paul is not saying. He is not saying that we are sown physical bodies and raised immaterial bodies. That is not what the Apostle is saying. Because many people confuse that, including Gnostics. Well, what is Gnosticism? What importance does it play in our lives? Isn't that some ancient cult from the early church? It is. But it is alive and well today, my brothers and sisters. And Gnosticism is a blend of Greek philosophy and Christianity that basically imports the doctrines or the teachings of ancient Greek philosophy of dualism. Now, this is technical, but listen to me. In the ancient Greek world, and Plato and Socrates, those who have no knowledge of Scripture, no knowledge of the Word of God, who are, as we study in Ephesians, are alienated from God and without hope and without God in this world, in darkness, believed, they had this philosophy that the world is basically made up of material essence and spiritual essence. Anything that is material or physical, like this wooden pulpit or my physical human body, is evil. Anything that is physical is intrinsically and essentially evil. And that which is spiritual is good. So in ancient Greek thought, in dualistic thought, the Greeks felt that the soul was imprisoned to an evil body. And that death was the freeing of the spirit, the spiritual essence, the soul of the body, to be free from the prison of the evil material body. And so in Greek philosophy, everything in the material universe is evil and corrupt, and only that which is spiritual is good. And so there have been Gnostic Christians who have used this text, where Paul is saying that we're sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body, to argue that we will not be raised in physical bodies, but in immaterial bodies. That is not the case. As I've continued through this text, it's been abundantly clear from the body that Christ had and from what Paul is teaching from the seed analogy that you will be raised a physical body. Because when God created the material universe, when God created man in His image, He said, it is good. He never said it was evil. He said, it is good. And sin came in and corrupted it, but God is restoring it. Satan, sin, and evil cannot take back what God has done. And the resurrection has begun the process of that restoration of calling everything good, including your physical body. Amen. Rather, when Paul says, compares a natural body to a spiritual body, it has a different explanation. In the Bible, natural is always used to describe that which is carnal, fleshly, basically identified with the sinful nature. Something that is natural, a person who is natural, is one who follows the sinful inclinations of their heart and is led by the sinful spirit of the world and is seduced by the lust of the flesh. To be natural is to be controlled by your sinful nature. And this body that you're in, even though you're saved and even though you've been given the Holy Spirit, still the flesh wages war. You still have that human nature in you. But the resurrection body, when Paul identifies it as spiritual, when he goes through the New Testament, every time the word spiritual is used is to describe someone who is controlled by the Holy Spirit. And when our resurrection bodies are raised from the dead, they will no longer be subject to the sinful inclinations of the old man, but will be completely liberated from that and be completely and entirely under the control of the Holy Spirit. And we will so live and serve God forever. You see, there's a battle for us, the flesh and the spirit. You know it. The truth is the resurrection. That battle is over. You will have glorified spiritual bodies that no longer obey the carnal impulses of the flesh, but only obey that which is pleasing to God. And so finally, in verse 45, Paul says, "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. It is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust, and the second man is from heaven. As we, the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of heaven." Here is presented to us Adam and Christ. The first Adam, the second Adam. This imagery is used in Romans chapter 5, 2. 5:17 says, "For because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." You see, brothers and sisters, it all comes down to God redeeming humanity. God restoring humanity to its intended purpose. You see, Adam was created in the image of God. And theologians like to use the term federal headship. That Adam, as the federal head of the human race, was given authority over the human race. He was given a natural body much like ours, and if he had passed his probation, if he had obeyed the will of God, he might have had a glorified body. But he failed. He disobeyed God. And as a result of his failure, as a result of his disobedience, the curse of sin has come upon the entire human race, and with that, death. When we look at Adam, Adam represents mortality. Adam represents death. That is why every human being dies. It's not just physical death, but it's spiritual death, which is separation of the soul from God, and that leads to eternal separation of the soul from God. But Christ came here to this world in the form of human flesh. Christ took on the natural body of Adam. He lived with all the weaknesses of the natural body of Adam. And he went to the cross in the natural body of Adam to bear the sins as our mediator. Christ could not have borne our sins in a glorified body. He had to bear our sins in the natural Adamic body. It was necessary for him to be our mediator. But because Christ was sinless, and because his work was pleasing to the Father, and because he was God in the flesh, death had no victory over him. Death could not hold his body down. And so Christ was raised, transformed, and now represents everything that we were intended to be. Jesus Christ in his resurrected body is who we were supposed to be and are not. And by faith in him, he now has done what Adam could not. And he now is our federal head. And now him, because of his decisions and his acts, we reap the benefits. Whereas in Adam, because of his decisions and his acts, we reap the consequences and judgment. And so in Christ, we have this resurrection. And because he now is the first fruits and now reigns in heaven, we will one day be like him. You see, when push comes to shove, brothers, it's all about the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 6 makes the argument when Paul says that we're not our own, we're not to live for sexual immorality, but live for God. The basis of his argument is that one day we'll be raised from the dead. How can you, the very bodies that you have now, how can you use for sinful activity when God's going to raise it one day? Your body's been purchased, been bought, and it will be raised incorruptible one day. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Glorify God in your body. And I want to end this sermon with answering the question, why? Why the resurrection? Why couldn't we just go to heaven as souls and be with the angels and God who are spirit? Why must there be a physical resurrection? As I've been arguing through this whole thing, it is because God is going to restore all creation. When will the resurrection take place? When will restoration take place in fullness? Here in verse 51, Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not sleep, but we shall be changed. All of us be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." What is this trumpet sound? The trumpets were used in the Old Testament when the people of Israel would gather for war. They would use a horn, the shofar, and basically everybody would gather and know that it's a place to meet God and it's a place to prepare for battle. And so it is that trumpet that will be blown on the last day. In 1 Thessalonians 4 gives us an indication when the trumpet will be blown. It's a parallel passage to what we're reading. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 17. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God." When is the trumpet blown? When Christ comes back. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. And here we have the teaching of the rapture. So when Jesus Christ comes back, those who are living will not precede those who are dead. But our bodies, which have been in the ground for the saints going back to the beginning of time, will be raised first. It'll be night of the living dead. Except there won't be zombies. There'll be some powerful, glorified humans. And I tell you, the wicked are going to be scared. And then we who are alive, we who are still living, I hope I could be one of those. We who are still living when Christ returns, the Bible says in a twinkling, literally the blink of an eye. That is how quickly you blink. You know how fast an eye blinks? You blink your eye so many times a second you don't even know. In the blink of an eye, you will be transformed. What happened? It'll happen that quick. It's not going to be some slow process. Instantly and suddenly, you will be changed and you will be raptured into the air with those who have been raised to dead to be with the Lord forever. There's two things to notice here. It says all Christians will hear the trumpet. All Christians will be changed. And I take all to mean all. There's been this left behind theory that's been very popular in the church. A whole set of books were written. Movies were made about it with Kirk Cameron. But I got news for you. If you're a Christian, if you've been born again, and you are God's, you will not be left behind. God's not going to leave one of us behind. The good shepherd loses not even one. And when Christ comes and descends from the cloud, every believer in Jesus Christ will be saved. There will be no one left behind to try to find their way back to God. Ain't going to happen. So you could encourage yourself with that. In fact, in Romans chapter 8, when Paul goes on that discourse about we who've been justified are glorified, he speaks of glorification in the present tense as if it's a seal, done deal. You will be raised. Now, mind you, there will be a lot of people who think they're Christians. There will will be religious people who went to church and thought they knew God, and they will be left behind. Indeed, they will. But a true believer will never be left behind. All Christians will be saved on the day. Another thing to mention is the word sleep. This is not about soul sleep. Some think that the word sleep indicates that your soul kind of sleeps in your body underground until the resurrection, that you go into a catatonic coma until the resurrection. That is far from the truth. Again, sleep is a metaphor that our Lord first used in John chapter 11, referring to Lazarus, to indicate something very important, that death is not permanent. It is a metaphor, and it means that death is not permanent. Again, the resurrection is all about restoring creation. Romans 8:19-23. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. Brothers and sisters, all of the created material universe is eagerly waiting for Christ's return, is eagerly waiting for us as the children of God to be revealed for who we are, to be raised from the dead, so that when we have been given resurrection bodies, God will prepare the world for us. Not only is the resurrection body created to be suitable for the new heavens and new earth, but the new heavens and new earth is created to be suitable for us. And I want you to think about that, because it's not as if what you know will be destroyed, but what you know will be renewed. And I want you to think about the world as you know it now. Think of the grandeur, the beauty of some of the most beautiful spectacles on earth. I've been to the Rocky Mountains. I've been to Hawaii. And I've seen some of the most beautiful stuff that this world's got to offer. And guess what? It's going to be infinitesimally better. It's going to be the same, but different. And there'll be animals there too. But maybe not your pets. I don't want to disappoint you. But the animals are part of God's creation, and he called it good. And it will be there, and it will be good. I believe we'll be eating too. Jesus had a piece of fish, and he liked it. And I think that we will be able to eat some of the most wonderful food in the new creation and not get heartburn either. I get a lot of heartburn, so I can't wait for that day. But the reality is, what awaits us is beautiful. See, Easter Sunday is all about restoration. Jesus rising from the dead is all about the beginning, the start of the new creation. We've been raised from the dead spiritually. The Bible says we are new creations. But that which happened internally is yet to happen externally. But it will. And as Christ the first fruits raised from the dead, we too will raise from the dead one day. And then we could say, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? And we will boldly proclaim that one day. And we will rejoice. And we will worship God and be with him and dwell with him forever in the new heavens and new earth. Oh man, it's awesome! That's what Easter Sunday is about. Amen. Let's pray.